We live, we love, we serve.
We live, we love, and we serve. Before I get started today, those of you who read the New York Times, there was a regular columnist in the opinion section I would read. His name is David Brooks. He gave his farewell column this week. He is a what you would call a moderate conservative. I don't know his party affiliation, but he considers himself a moderate conservative. And he wrote in this last article about the nihilism that exists in our country right now. The sense for so many people of hopelessness and fear and outrage. And he said that this country needs a spiritual movement, because the issues that we face are cultural and spiritual. When you see so much bitterness, it's easy to point at a Minneapolis and say this is bad. But every day, if you get up every morning and you get on social media and you get angry every day, something's off. There's a whole lot of people like that. So we need that. Now, I'm one of these people who believes that what this world needs, and we said it last year, love revolutionaries. There was a time when you would say people were like, this goes back, for some of my young folk, you may not get it, but we would say, well, so-and-so was a Jesus freak. And that usually meant you was kind of fanatical about your faith. You didn't want to, that was almost an insult, you were a Jesus freak. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm a Jesus freak. And in the purest sense of the word, that the teachings of Jesus are what shape my life, and I'm convinced that these teachings are universal. They are not just for those who claim to be Christian. I say claim because a whole lot of folk run around here talking about they're Christian right now, but their fruit does not suggest it. And there are a whole lot of churches that are more, I would think, nationalistic than they are committed to the carpenter, but their fruit is where we see it. And so I feel now more than ever a deep commitment to honor Jesus's teachings. And this is what shapes my life anyway, but even more so in this time. People often think about Jesus as someone who set people free, set captives free. But can I tell you something? I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I got to say it. You ever notice that, and this is not to say what we ought to do, but I want to point something very particular about Jesus's ministry. To be radical in sometimes a rebellious way we think would have been suicide for Jesus. Jesus was radical. He was revolutionary in some very subversive ways. But Jesus, at the end of the day, did not spend a lot of time talking about how horrible Caesar was. This is interesting. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of that today, so God going to forgive me. But how do you free people who are held captive by Caesar if you cannot outrightly fight Caesar? That's the question. How do you do that? How do you free? You liberate their minds, because Caesar's power is dependent on you believing in Caesar's power. But you liberate the minds of those who live and dwell under Caesar's wrath, so that you don't begin to think in the system that Caesar creates. You have to be free. And so today I want to look at a passage of scripture that I think speaks to this, one of these moments where Jesus actually speaks intently about Caesar. And so in the gospel according to Mark today, before I say that, I want to remind the young adults that there's a networking session after service in the fellowship hall upstairs. So if all right, I just needed one. So if you're 18 to 35, there's a networking session after service today, very brief. And it's going to be warm up there, by the way, too, after service. Amen. Mark 12, 13 through 17. Those who traveled with me on MLK Day, well, this will sound very familiar, this sermon, and these words, part of it. Mark 12. 13 through 17. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Thank God for the gift of worship today, because the Spirit knows better than anyone knows what we need and when we need it. Mark 12, 13 begins like this. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, We know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it. They brought one. Then he said to them, whose head is this and whose title? They answered, the emperor's. Jesus said to them, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. Come on, beloved, let's pray. God, we ask that you allow your word to do its own work today. And most of all, oh God, that we would get out of your way and let you be God by yourself today. God, thank you for the quickening of your spirit in this place. Thank you for the indwelling of your spirit in this place. God, for you know what we need better than we do. And God, there are those moments where you remind us that we are here because of you, that you fight our battles, oh God. And Lord, the greatest temptation is to try to fight when no one can deliver victories like you. So God, it does not mean that we don't participate in our liberation, our breakthrough. But at the end of the day, we have to trust that the things you do, your mechanisms, your ways, will yield the greatest outcomes. We love you, Lord. And we honor you, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to read that again in your hearing, but I'm going to change a few things. Every now and again, I like some of the language of the King James Version. And on this passage, there are parts where I like it. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing the hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it. And they brought one. Then he said to them, whose head, in other translations, whose image is this and whose title? They answered, and I'll use the emperor, Caesar's. Jesus said in that King James Version, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. And they were utterly amazed at him. Do me a favor, beloved. Turn to your neighbor and ask them this question. Neighbor, whose image is on you? Come on, turn to the other neighbor and just ask them, neighbor, whose image is on you? Amen. Now put your hands together and give the Lord a hand clap of praise as you take. As you take your, whose image is on you? I know we have communion today. I'll try to be brief. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the religious elders and leaders came to Jesus asking him a critical question for them. They wanted to know, by what authority and by whose authority do you do and say the things you do? They wanted to know, how did Jesus feel the kind of permission to do and say what he was doing? Jesus says to them in true Jesus fashion, he said, well, before I do that, let me ask you a question. He said, was the baptism of John from God or not? He shifts the conversation. I wish I had time, because oftentimes what we forget in our culture is that if the person who raised the question and then you respond to them, the person who raised the question controls the narrative. Some of us need to hear that. Because even in responding to the question asked, you are still forfeiting your control of the narrative. And so there are some questions that are asked don't always deserve your response. And sometimes giving a response to some questions actually validate the question and not your response. And so that's why I love people like James Baldwin, who was just radical and revolutionary. There were some questions that racism wanted to ask him that he refused to answer, because that would give control of the narrative to the one raising the question. So when they come to Jesus by whose authority, almost to interrogate him, he doesn't feel compelled to answer their question, because at the end of the day, he does not do what he does because of them. So with their question, he now comes to the question that to them catches them off guard, is out of nowhere. Whose baptism was John's? Was it of God or not? And in that very moment, Jesus then changes the nature of the conversation, because now instead of them seeking answers from him, they must find an answer. But now they have to be careful. When you read this story, it says that they knew the leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all those folk. It said that if they said it had come from heaven, then the question would have been, why didn't they follow it? And if they said it was of human origin, the scripture says they were concerned about how the crowd might turn on them in support of John. So what did they do? They said, we don't know. And when they said, we don't know, Jesus' response was, well, therefore, I have no obligation to answer your question. That was the end of it. So they thought. Jesus then, after that interaction, tells a parable. He said there was a man who came and dug out a plot of land and turned it into a wine press, a vineyard, and planted a watchtower in the middle of it to press the wine. And he also had tenants on the land who would work the land. And he said that after a while, the owner of the land sent a servant to collect their portion of fruit from that land. He said that when the servant of the one who owned the land came to collect from the tenants, he said they beat the servant up and threw him away. Another person was sent. And so when they came to that person, the tenants, and the scriptures is called the wicked tenants, they beat this person up too, cast them out. They sent someone else a third time, and the scripture says that when they sent this one, the owner sent a servant, they not only beat him, but now they killed him. And the scripture said, rather the parable that Jesus told, said every time the owner of the vineyard sent someone to collect what was rightfully his, that they would kill that person. And then one day, the owner of the vineyard decided to send his only son. You'll get this in a minute. He sends his only son, and when the son gets there, the people, the wicked tenants say, this is the heir to this land. If we kill him, we can get their inheritance or his inheritance. And so what did they do to the son? They beat him. They killed him too. And in that moment, the owner comes back and seeks to destroy everything, everyone, and take back what's his. It said that when the chief priests and the leaders and the elders heard this parable, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. And they felt convicted. Well, maybe not convicted, but maybe shamed. They were angry. And when they heard that parable, knew it was about them, the scripture said that they were plotting from that moment to find a way to arrest Jesus, because they were weary of him. Now, in chapter 12, it says, then they being the chief priests, the leaders, and the Pharisees, sent some Pharisees and some Herodians now to question Jesus. They couldn't get him one way, and so they decide to come this way. And then the people, because you know what? The people who actually are always against you will always send other people to come at you, because there are a lot of people who like to throw stones and hide their hands. So it's amazing that oftentimes when enemies come at you, they're not the real enemy. Someone is priming the pump of those who's coming at you. And in this case, the Pharisees and the Herodians are being motivated by the chief priests and the religious leaders to come after Jesus. Now, the deep thing about this scene is that they send Herodians and Pharisees. What you have to understand is that this is a strange alliance, because the Herodians and the Pharisees don't really get along at all. They don't agree on much. Pharisees were not really supportive of Rome in theory. Herodians were partners with Rome in alignment. But all of a sudden, when you have a common enemy, alliances come together. And so two groups of people who don't get along decided to come together to test Jesus, because the one thing they could agree on is that Jesus was a threat. And so when you see this scene unfolding in chapter 12, look at what they do. They begin by coming to him and saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth." That's where they start. They start with false praise. Be careful with people who use praise in a manipulative way, who simply praise you to get you to drop your guard so they can then render their real attack. They come to Jesus with praise on their lips, but contempt in their heart, wanting to undermine him. But Jesus cuts through it. They raise the question after their praise, their manipulative praise. "We just want to know, is it lawful to pay taxes or not?" If Jesus says yes, in some ways, it would seem like he is in alignment with Rome. If he says no, this is the real trap, they can then have him arrested for sedition, for leading the people and not paying taxes. Jesus sees what they're trying to do, and he says, "Why are you all trying to put me to the test?" They thought they had Jesus stuck between, well, if you say yes, you undermine your ministry. If you say no, you will get arrested. And look what Jesus does after he recognizes them and see what they are doing. He says, "Give me a denarius. Give me a coin." One of them must have reached in his pocket, maybe pulled out a coin. And then Jesus said, "Whose image is on this?" And they then tell him it's the image of Caesar. Caesar at the time was Tiberius Caesar. And on that very coin, it said not only the image of Caesar, but it said this: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest." That's what was there. Jesus asked them to show him a coin. And then Jesus says what? "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and what is God's, give it to God." In other words, what belongs to Caesar, you give it to Caesar. Now, the interesting thing is they're asking whether you should pay taxes, but they got the mark of Caesar in their pocket. They bring it out, and he says again, "Whose image is that?" "It is Caesar's." Well, that means this coin belongs to Caesar. And all the mechanisms connected to this coin that you must pay taxes with, this is Caesar's stuff. And you got to understand what Jesus is doing. This is brilliance being made manifest. He says, well, if it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. If it belongs to God, give it to God. If it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. The things that belong to Caesar, let Caesar have it. Why try to claim what belongs to Caesar? The taxes belong to Caesar. The mechanisms of empire belong to Caesar. The imperialistic tendencies belong to Caesar. That's Caesar work. That's Caesar's world. That's Caesar's life. Give it unto Caesar. But the things that belong to God, give it to God. Because Jesus understood something that sometimes we forget in this moment. Caesar is not just a person, because it's easy to walk away from a person, but Caesar is a system. It is a system that reinforces oppression, domination, and conquest. If you make Caesar the object of your anger, but not the system that Caesar makes manifest and supports, you've missed the larger fight. Maybe you're not getting this. If you make Caesar the object of your anger, you are missing that there's a whole system behind Caesar. And there's a whole system that Caesar wants to make manifest. I'm going to say it one more time. If you simply make Caesar the object of your anger, you're missing the mechanisms of Caesar, because the system that Caesar wants to uphold is one rooted in three things: oppression, domination, and conquest. And the reason why I say that is because there are a whole lot of people who want to rail against Caesar but participate in Caesar's system. You got to understand that. You can't be angry at Caesar but still participate in Caesar's system. In other words, no matter what your words may say, if you're participating in the system that leads to oppression, domination, and conquest, you are doing Caesar's work, even though you claim to not stand Caesar. I want to make a distinction, because Caesar comes with different names. There ain't just one Caesar. Caesar was the title given to all the emperors who came into power, and they don't just represent themselves, that many of them represent a system that is designed to dominate, to conquer, and to oppress. I hope you can get what I'm saying today. You can't be mad at Caesar because every generation gives Caesar a new name. In our time, in our time, Caesar does not wear a toga like Tiberius Caesar. In fact, Caesar wears suits now. He speaks through microphones now. He tweets all night on Truth Social. He commands crowds. He divides nation. Caesar resides at the Imperial Palace at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You can't just be mad at Caesar and not be mad at Caesar's system. You see, because you might not stand Caesar, but you're materialistic to the nth degree. That's Caesar's system. You can't stand Caesar's system, but you measure your value by the things of Caesar you possess. You might not like Caesar, but if you operate in the system, support the system, a byproduct of the system, can't live without the system, you are doing Caesar's work. Don't get mad at him, but you live in the system, breathe in the system, and in fact want to be validated by it, and your self-worth is determined by the things you possess. Don't you understand that materialism and consumerism and militarism are the systems of Caesar? You can't hate militarism, but you gotta spend $5,000 on one pair of shoes. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. But that's Caesar's system, because on the bottom of all that, somebody's being paid 50 cents to make your $5,000 shoes and can't eat, take care of their family in some country that's not here. You hate Caesar, but you like wearing Caesar's clothes. Every Caesar is revealing something about the system. This Caesar is demonstrating how quickly a democracy can flirt with domination. This Caesar is showing how easily fear can be weaponized, how chaos can eclipse character, how language of greatness make America great again, can be baptized while cruelty is excused. This Caesar's reality is painful and disgusting. This Caesar mocks the weak, cages children, stokes racial resentment, lies without repentance, treats cruelty as strength. In this Caesar's reality, women are shot in the face, nurses are killed, people are arrested and taken from their families. In this Caesar's reality, justice becomes optional, mercy becomes weakness, and love becomes negotiable. In this Caesar's reality, everything that seems to undermine what is decent and true and steeped in love and joy is viewed as problematic. It's not just Caesar, it's the system. That's why Jesus said, give Caesar what belongs to him. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And here's the part, and unto God what belongs to God. And that's what you have to ask. If Caesar's system has the image of former Caesars on their currency, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God. He held up that coin. He showed them who it belongs to, whose image it all is. He said, but when you hold up a human being, what image is on it? What image is on us? Whose image is on you? Because you can't claim to be made in the likeness and image of God, but you are infatuated with Caesar's stuff. Whose image is on you? I didn't ask you where you work or whose family you're a part of. Whose image is on you? And do you reflect that image? Do you reflect that you have been made in the likeness and image of God? Do you reflect that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made? Do you reflect that God's image is stamped on you, that you walk in divinity, that you cannot be reduced down to things, that materialism and consumerism can't be your end goal, that living to impress people who don't even know your name can't be your worth. Every day trying to compare yourself to people who don't even have your calling, your gifting, your capacity, your ability, your talent. Whose image is on you? When you wake up in the morning and you're busy trying to see who you can impress, what posts you can put up to make people who don't even know you feel good about you, whose image is on you? Do you wake up every day understanding who you belong to and whose image is on you? And don't waste your time trying to impress Caesar's system and the people who love Caesar's system. Whose image is on you? Because I want to let you know that the image of God is not stamped on America. I'm going to say it again in case you just missed that part. The image of God is not stamped on a system that leads to domination, oppression, and conquest. It is stamped on the people who are made in the likeness and image of God. Can I help you in case you don't know who those people are? Those people whose the image of God is stamped upon are immigrants and citizens and black bodies and white bodies and Latino bodies and Asian bodies and poor bodies and powerful bodies and women's bodies and men's bodies and LGBTQ plus bodies. And all these images, all these bodies bear the mark of Caesar. We bear the image of God in our very being. Why would you lower yourself to impress Caesar? What you possess in your spirit and on you is greater than anything you can buy in a store or drive off a lot or put on your feet. You bear the mark of God in your spirit. You can't forget that, because if you forget that, then anybody can tell you who you are. When you forget that you bear the image of God in your life, you are not the product of a political party. You are not the product of just policy. You are not a child of a political party. You are not owned by any administration. You are not defined by any flag. You are made in the image of God. You are named by God, called by God, claimed by God, shaped by God, kept by God, sustained by God, nurtured by God, held up by God, blessed by God, loved by God. You bear the image of God upon your spirit. And no government, no system, no empire, no ideology, no power gets to override what God has stamped and declared. You belong to God. You bear the image of God on you. And yes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but how can you fight a real fight when you're not clear about who you are? You are a child of God. Through you runs the very thing that activates the universe. In your body, you bear the breath that instigates sun and moon. In you, you bear the substance of what carves out oceans and makes rivers. In you, you bear the very thing that makes every creature of this universe. That's why your veins look like rivers and your cells look like the dawning of what God is creating. In you, you bear every mark that this is not your home, that divinity is all through you. Every step you take is in the divine. Every move you make is in the divine. You bear the image of God upon you. And so what good is it to protest Caesar but be delusional about who you are? What good is it to be mad at Caesar but confused about the image on you? Whose image is on you today? Because when you're clear about whose image is on you, it shapes the nature of your fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, forces, spiritual wickedness in high places. But you can't fight the fight using Caesar's system. You got to go somewhere else. You got to tap into something different. Again, I'm not saying that you don't fight, but make sure you're clear about how and for who. Because there will always be a Caesar who will try to impose their power on the masses. But I need to know, will there always be love revolutionaries who will show another way? Because if you're going to fight, and if you're committed to tear down an oppressive system, which you ought to be, you better have something to build behind it. So that means that in the midst of fighting, here's the question: what grounds you? What centers you? What keeps you? Because it cannot be rage. What is it that enables you to stand with courage and confidence in the face of Caesar? What is it that enables you to put your life on the line? You see, I can say this, my ancestors were able to fight with their life and their limb, knowing they would never see the victory in their lifetime. Do you know what that takes? Because if you can only be committed to a victory you want to see, that means your fighting is short-lived. You fight now for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. They were people who you'll never know their name and you'll never see their face, but you walk on their blood every day. They died believing you would see a better day. They fought knowing that you and I would. Where is your commitment? Is it beyond your life? It has to be. We are here 2,000 plus years later talking about Jesus. That means he understood that the mission was always bigger than him. And this work is always bigger than you. And so don't be mad at this Caesar, but then love another Caesar because they're kinder. No matter who it is, they still bear the title of Caesar. And it's not them we fight. It's the system that seeks to exploit and use. Something is wrong when a country so wealthy, so many are hungry, and so many are unhoused. And so many don't have health care. Something's wrong with the system that can allow that. Then you think globally, there's so many regions where there are people dying, famine. Can I tell you, famine is man-made. It is not natural. That means mechanisms and systems are in place so that children die with empty bellies. And we in this age now where everything is closer than we really think. You can be here and communicate with someone over there or some other region. So don't you dare think that a child dying from hunger in Gaza ain't your business. Or a child being ravaged by civil war on the continent ain't your business. It is. Because they bear the image of God, even if they know it or not. Whose image is on you? How do you live your life? How do you let your light shine? How do you represent the best of what it means to be human? How do you do that? You don't do it by just showing the big moments where you want to be seen by the cameras. It's in the small moments when ain't nobody looking. And you're seeking to meet a human need. Whose image is on you? And know this, the image on you ain't the same as the clothes on you. The image is deeper and more profound than that. When you wake up in the morning and you look in that mirror, no matter what you think you like or don't like, that's the image of God you're looking at. No matter how how you think it should be. Don't go messing with what God gave you. You bear the image of God in all your singularity and in all your peculiarity, with all your idiosyncrasies, you bear the image of God. You bear that image today. Come on, stand on your feet if you're able. I want us to pray before we take communion. And I want our, as we pray, our deacons to come and prepare for communion as we pray. We are in some very dangerous times. This is more dangerous than I've seen in a long time. And not because of Caesar, but because of the culture that Caesar oversees. This cultural moment is terrifying. I'm old enough to have seen several decades, and I've never seen culturally it feel so nihilistic and so empty. We have children who are battling addiction to social media, who now, for them, suicide seems like a reasonable option. We have people who are busy every day trying to keep up with people they don't even know. We become so materialistic, it's terrifying. Defining one another by whose name is on your image. You miss that. Can you imagine you bear the image of God, but you busy trying to flex somebody else's name on you? And using that as a marker of your wealth or your significance with somebody else's name? And then enriching someone else because of your insecurity? That Caesar system. Going in debt to be impressive? Caesar system. Looking at people funny because they don't have what you have, that Caesar system. Being comfortable with hungry children, that Caesar system. So we gotta be able to own. Don't just get mad at Caesar. You gotta attack the system that makes Caesar possible. That's the work. It's easy to target a personality. It's hard to discern your participation in an evil system. And that's what's happening even right now. That's why this work is soul work. It's spiritual work. It is reclaiming your identity and making sure you are in divine alignment. I know it's hard, especially when you're young and you're trying to make it and you're trying to get ahead. But Jesus put it this way. That's why I think he's the greatest teacher ever lived. What does it profit you to get the whole world and lose your soul? Wealthy, powerful, and soulless. Finest garments, nicest car, soulless. If you're going to be a new day dawning, dawn in a new system. Fight against this, because it's this system. It's this system that kills innocent people, arrests journalists. It's not Caesar. It's the system of Caesar. Come on, let's pray. God, forgive us. Forgive us. Because God, the truth is, some of us don't want to own that we love Caesar's system. Some of us don't want to be honest about that, oh God. We love the trappings of Caesar's system, because Caesar's system makes us think that your worth is in jewelry and clothes and garments, but your worth
and our worth, oh God, is because we belong to you. And we may not have all the things that this system can offer, but my God, if we can keep our dignity and our humanity, we've won. If we don't dehumanize ourselves while dehumanizing other people, we're victorious. So God, forgive us those moments where we have lapses of judgment because we want people to notice us or see us. We want to now be influencers and not disciples. Forgive us. Forgive us, oh God. And God, we know everyone won't get it. We do understand that. But God, you made it clear. Just the remnant gets it. Just a handful can really walk in it. In these different pockets in this world, we could turn this world upside down. And not just get rid of Caesar, but we can destroy the systems that thrive on Caesar's power. God, we thank you today for this reminder, as difficult as it may be, but knowing it is necessary to be reminded that we bear your image. And so Caesar can have his stuff, his system, his mechanisms, his anger, his rage, his destructive tendencies. But we're going to render unto you what belongs to you, and that is our lives, oh God. Now, God, help us to move past being sentimental and to take on the garments of warriors, oh God. Warriors, oh God, who don't just stick around because it's part of this new spin cycle. Warriors, oh God, who are not just trying to raise their profile on social media, but warriors, oh God, who will give their dying breath to see people free. God, we thank you today. We honor you, oh God, for this reminder. Continue to be mindful of us as we remain mindful of one another. We love you, Lord. We honor you, God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.